Wow, this is awesome. It's been a few months since I've preached, so we'll see how this goes. I've been on sabbatical since end of May, and we attended a church in Walla Walla, and the pastor's wife recognized me, and she says, "Are you winding down?" And I said, "Oh yeah, I'm not worried about winding down. I'm a little worried about being able to wind back up." So here we go. I am so honored to be here and grateful that I get to share some of my journey with you. I just kind of want to jump right in. So if we could just pretend like I had a brilliant intro with a really funny joke. We all laugh. Oh my goodness, that was such a great joke. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And by the way, here, this can be my funny little intro. That fish is not Photoshopped. I caught that bad boy. And if you knew me, you'd know how funny it is that I caught that fish. Anyway, I love this. And I love that the theme this year is reunion. And obviously, we're all kind of reflecting on history of this place and what God has done in our lives. I love that I'm a part of a charismatic community of wild, radical, Holy Spirit people, that the stories that I have here would make some people's heads spin. Like, what I remember is things like Dick Lederman up on his tippy toes, bouncing up and down like somebody hooked a car battery up to him. I remember Jeremy Hazel asking people to eat cake for some reason. And I remember Keith Hazel in the middle of worship holding up a giant sword. I don't know what he was doing. But I love our story. I love the weird, messy, radical, Holy Spirit stuff. I love that stuff, man. Give me the shofars and the flags. And you order anointing oil from the Holy Land. Let's anoint some stuff. I'm in. Let's declare some things. Let's do some prophetic intercession. I am in. I love it. And I have to say, maybe some of you, your theology has gotten a little too tidy. And maybe that's what God's up to in this time. And I don't want to spend too much time describing what we all kind of know the last couple years have been. We can all agree, yeah, that stinks. But I want to look and hopefully give you some tools, give us some perspective on what God might be up to in the middle of this. I love being charismatic. I love that we get to be the people. I can actually say that I was in the room when the place where they were staying was shaken. And now, obviously, thanks to Rachel Hickson, we're going through this new shaking. And as a pastor, I can say none of my old tricks are working. The songs we always sang, they're not working. My home run messages, not working. Hey, let's call the church to prayer and fasting. We got hungry and grumpy. It's not working. Maybe I'm the only one. We had all kinds of brilliant strategies. I knew, like, I had the greatest ideas for what we're going to do in our life groups. Not working. It's nothing if it's working. There's this sense that what has worked in the past isn't going to work to get us where God is taking us. And part of my sabbatical, I had the blessing of going to Denver for a week and meeting one-on-one with a fantastic counselor and getting some of my mess cleaned up a little bit. And he shared a term with me that that really helped me embrace what God is doing in this season. And this is what we're experiencing as a church, as individuals. It's called liminality. We're currently in liminal space. Liminal comes from a Latin word that means threshold. And it's a place of tension between what was and what's coming. Richard Rohr, in his book Adam's Return, describes liminality this way. He says, "It is that graced time when we are not certain or in control, when something genuinely new can happen. We are empty, receptive, an erased tablet waiting for new words. Nothing fresh or creative will normally happen when we are inside our self-constructed comfort zones. Only more of the same. Nothing original emerges from business as usual. Much of the work of the biblical God and human destiny itself is to get people into liminal space and to keep them there long enough to learn something essential and genuinely new. It is the ultimate teachable space. He says this, all transformation takes place in liminal space. I don't know if you caught that line. He says, it is the work of the biblical God to get his people into liminal space and keep them there as long as he can. I also read somewhere else, it says, great men and women of faith spend the majority of their life in liminal space. See, I thought the threshold was just like a bump in the road to get where I really want to go. And now I'm realizing he's the God of liminal space. There's a beautiful picture of liminal space in the New Testament. I want to look at the road to Emmaus. This is Luke 24, 13 to 35. You can kind of read along with me if you want. I'm in the ESV if you're on your phone and you have options. Obviously, they have let the what was, the word made flesh, dwelt among them, the disciples ministering with Jesus, eating with Jesus, and now he's dead. But the new thing hasn't happened yet. They didn't know the new thing was going to happen. You don't know that the new thing's going to happen. And, you know, I always thought about Peter denying Jesus, and I thought, well, you get peer pressure. And he goes, they were a part of a movement whose leader was killed. These disciples feared for their lives. Yeah. And they're in this place of pressure and anxiety and stress and fear and doubt. And they go for a walk. A couple of them go for a walk. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. The disciples are going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Where would Jesus instruct the disciples to go at the end of this same chapter? Jerusalem. They're going the wrong way. They're going in the wrong direction. And Jesus is walking with them. I can't tell you how much comfort this has given me. Trying to lead a church with all the noise and all the chaos and all the craziness. And sometimes sticking your finger in the air and saying, I think this is God, let's go. And some things, maybe we were going the wrong way. But Jesus was walking with them in the wrong direction. As a pastor, I want people in my life and in my church who are willing to walk with me in the wrong direction. I want to be a friend to someone where I'm willing to walk in the wrong direction with them. Jesus has been with us. And I think I wasted too much energy on trying to figure out whether I'm going the right way rather than just enjoying the truth that Jesus is walking with me. Moving on, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They're walking with Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" I love Jesus. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So they've been going in the wrong direction, and now they've come to the wrong conclusion. Did you catch that, where they said, "We had hoped"? We had hoped that he was the Messiah, that he was the one that was going to deliver Israel. Any of you had hoped in some things? I've had lots of unmet hopes in my life. I just met with a man going through divorce, and he said, he's believing for reconciliation, praying, all of that, and he says, "I just don't know if I can afford the hope anymore. Hope is way too costly." And after enough losses, you begin to believe that you just can't afford to hope anymore. Here they are, telling Jesus that apparently he isn't who they thought he was. But their hopelessness didn't turn him away. And I love this scripture tells us he's near to the brokenhearted. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." I can't believe right there they didn't get that it's Jesus. This just sounds like the way Jesus talked to them all the time. "O foolish one." Wait, I recognize that. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" On my Mount Rushmore of moments in the Bible where I wish I could interject myself, be a fly on the wall, this one right here. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going." And I love this part right here. "He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them." You ever done that? I've done that after church, where I hear a couple of people are going out to lunch after church, and you just kind of linger around the group. "Boy, I sure am hungry. Oh, yeah, that sounds good. Pizza sounds great. Oh, me? Yeah, sure, I'll come." Jesus is lingering, waiting to be invited. "Yes. I'll keep going if you don't want me, but if you want me to come, all you have to do is say, 'Hey, Jesus, come on. Come on in.'" And this is where we find the key to finding Jesus in the liminal space. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and he blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they went the wrong direction. They came to the wrong conclusion. And here, preaching was the wrong method. As a preacher, I kind of like this part. I like the idea that Jesus, the Word made flesh, the author of the book, the greatest preacher the world has ever known and will ever know. He knows all things. He's anointed, right? We can all agree that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus preached a message and it didn't land. So I can leave today knowing that if you don't have an encounter with Jesus, that's on you. No, but I love that it wasn't the preaching of the word that revealed Jesus. They met Jesus in their liminal space at the table. They had no idea as they were leaving the cross that Pentecost was coming. And in the mystery of the liminal space in between, Jesus is preparing them. And maybe as a church, we could focus less on creating comfortable spaces and put a little more energy and effort into creating liminal space. What's wrong with a little mystery? What's wrong with believing he's the God who heals all our diseases and watching a loved one die and saying, "I don't know. But I trust him. He's good." See, I think we adjust our beliefs, we adjust what we're hoping in, we adjust what we're expecting, because our goal in life is to avoid liminal space at all cost. I don't like the threshold. I want to get where we're going. Jesus, tell me where we're going. I've been seeking the Lord for 2 years. God, if you could just speak, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just tell me what to do with the church. Wait. I've told our church, we're in the hallway. And we're going to wait. I'm not going to pretend like we've arrived where Jesus is taking us. We're waiting for him to open a door. And in the waiting, he's making us a people that can live in the place that he's preparing for us. This last 2 years isn't about the world. It's not about what's wrong with the world. It's not about sin and all of that and God judging. It's not about the world. God is dealing with his church. See, the scripture says, if my people who are called by my name, it doesn't say if those people. He's dealing with us. And we've got to be people who embrace liminal space. I spent more than half of the COVID season fighting, resisting. And you know, I'm right. I'm right. It is an injustice for American and Canadian pastors to be arrested for having church. I'm right. It is immoral to force a vaccine on anyone. I'm right. But what if, in the middle of what man meant for evil, God is working something, and I'm trying to force my way out of this space and go back to, it was good how we had it before. Let's go back there. And what if God's working in me in the middle of the injustice? How did the church spread all over the world? Do you remember? What, God, that was an injustice.
Yes.
Yeah,
come on.
Amen.
Wasted way too much energy trying to escape liminal space and get back to Jesus, not realizing he's right there in that space with me, and so I'm going to embrace the tension. I'm going to stay on the threshold. I thought I was resisting the enemy, but I realize I'm resisting God. So what do I think God's creating in this liminal space? I believe that the church is going through the most radical transformation since the Reformation. I believe the church coming out of this liminal space is going to be radically charismatic and deeply sacramental. I don't know that I have to convince you about the radically charismatic part. We can look at our world. I've been asking myself, what happens when someone who has transitioned to another gender gets saved? We need a miracle. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to heal their body, heal their soul. We need miracles. We have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been gifted with a moment where nothing but a miracle will work. And I love one of my favorite preachers, Banning Leibsher. He always says, everybody wants a miracle, but nobody wants to be in a position where a miracle is required. And here we are. We're coming into a season where miracles are going to be required. We must be radically charismatic. If the gospel doesn't set captives free, what good is it? And you know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that the kingdom of God doesn't consist in talk, but it's power. I knew you'd be on board with that one. Let's see what you think about this one. A church that embraces liminal space is deeply sacramental. When we as a church sort of realized and recognized, I didn't have the word liminal space, but I recognized we're bucking God here, trying to shove this back and move forward. God's doing something here. We said, what do we do as a church? We said, it feels hollow. It feels like we're pretending like bad stuff isn't happening. It feels like we're not answering the moment. What do we do as a church to acknowledge we don't have an answer for what's going on right now? We don't have clear direction, but we do know what to do. What do we do? What do we do in this moment? And so we decided in our waiting we would be sacramental. And I have to tell you, this has been a gaping hole in my church experience. If I'll ask you, maybe you've had a different experience. I don't know how many sermons I've heard about traditions or creeds or even post-Acts church history. I mean, other than Azusa Street once in a while, that gets me all pumped up. But like, I refuse to let 2 bad years change how I view 2,000 years of what God has done in the church. Are you kidding me? I'm going to stand in heaven next to people who were burned at the stake and I go, we had a pandemic and we had to watch Netflix. Come on. There's something of, I'll speak to myself. I find myself a bit arrogant to think that I'm experiencing something that no one in church history has ever experienced. And that I need some new method. I've stumbled across something brilliant. You know, Augustine, he's all right. He's pretty good, but I got this thing I came across. I'm going to change everything. And I don't know about you, but church history and beginning to study some of the early church fathers and what the church went through in the beginning gave me comfort. We share a creed. We share traditions. We share a heritage. And we share this beautiful meal. But in my church experience, if someone came into church and used the word sacrament, I probably would assume they're Catholic and I'd sick the prayer team on them to deliver them from their religious spirit. Maybe I'm too casual, I don't know. These fancy church words confuse me. Listen to this. This is what Victor Turner, he's a Scottish anthropologist, this is what he says about the church. If you would spay or geld a religion, first remove its rituals, its generative and regenerative processes. For religion is not a cognitive system, a set of dogmas alone. It is meaningful experience and experienced meaning. I just wonder, have we in the charismatic church surrendered the richness of these gifts because we don't understand exactly what we are giving up? Leonard J. Vanderzee says this, sacraments are a means of expressing faith to God, and on the other side, sacraments are means of receiving grace from God. Most of the time, I don't know what your experience is like, but for me, most of the time when we talk about baptism or communion, they're talked about as symbolic acts. Just a symbolism to represent something else that's happening. If I may, in the words of Flannery O'Connor, if it's a symbol, to hell with it. Communion is not a symbol. It is not a symbolic act. It is a prophetic act. Wow. Communion is a place where God meets us. It's the place where the physical and the spiritual come together for our wholeness and our healing. If you read your Bible, whenever God expresses covenant relationship with man, he's always saying, watch this, touch that, feel this, taste that. His covenant is meant to be experienced. That's why he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And in these sacraments, in these holy gifts of grace, we experience the presence of Jesus. And now I didn't have a problem actually in baptism believing Jesus was present. I've always believed something happens in the water. Something supernatural, apart from salvation, it's not a symbolic act representing something you already did. Something happens in the water. Your heart is circumcised. The dead man is put to death and you come out in new life and you're baptized in the name that is above every other. Something happens in the water. Jesus is present in the water. And as we were as a church considering sort of making communion central again in our services, I felt the Holy Spirit say, why don't you believe about communion what you believe about baptism? Wow. And all I could say is I think for us, maybe perhaps it's a sort of a reactionary theology. I would say the Catholic Church took it too far. I don't believe the bread is the flesh, and I don't believe that the cup is literally blood. But maybe we've gone too far the other way now, where it's just something we do to remember. Jesus wants to reveal himself. And I love Andrew Wilson. He defines sacraments this way, really simple. We do things that do things. We do things that do things. And if we do things that do things, then we ought to do things. We ought to do them. And I don't have time to talk about and convince you that you should take communion every week, but I just can't find a scripture in the Bible that says you shouldn't. When Ian asked me to speak, I knew right away what I wanted to do. This is a family reunion. We ought to have a family meal. This is our heritage. I invite Sam to come and play and invite my folks to pass out the elements. As I prepare to talk, I always ask myself, what do you want the people to feel? What do you want them to believe? And here's what I'm believing is going to happen today. I want you to experience hope that springs from gratitude. Let's go to the table with gratitude. Maybe we'll see Jesus at the table. I've spent a lot of energy thinking about how bad the last 2 years were. But, you know, 2020 was the year the Lord has made. And 2021 was the year that the Lord had made. I just want to read a little bit from this book, Spirit and Sacrament. You should buy this book if you're interested in this topic. My prayer is that as I read, gratitude will spring in our hearts. This chapter is called Charis, A Theology of Gift. In an important sense, all Christian theology is charismatic. Every doctrine we have concerns a grace gift of some sort. Existence itself is a gift. The creation story is full of gifts. Life is given to creatures. Earth is given to humanity. Woman is given to man. Children are given to woman. Despite our preoccupation with the one tree that was not given to humanity, Genesis draws our attention to the multitudes that were. Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. Raspberries, olives, lemons, rosemary, garlic, mangoes, cocoa. Then a few chapters later, the animals are thrown in as well. As I give you the green plants, I give you everything. Honey, duck eggs, cream, roast lamb, rainbow trout, filet mignon, everything. God gives humans dominion over all creation. Mountain ranges, waterfalls, deserts and jungles, leopards, glaciers, sequoias, oranges, peacocks. He gives rain, he gives light, he gives fragrance and flowers, even though as a spiritual being himself, he has neither a nose or a tongue. He gives color. He covers the earth with food-giving plants or life-giving water. And in the places where he doesn't, the rocks cry out. None of these things are needed by God or deserved by his creatures, but he gives them anyway. Creation is charis. The serpent, by contrast, has nothing to give, so he focuses his attack on undermining God's gifts. First by insinuating they haven't really been given at all, and then by suggesting that God's motives are sinister. It's hard to believe that anyone on safari in the Serengeti would complain that there were no sandflies, or a diner at a fine restaurant would lament the lack of spam fritters on the menu. But their eyes move from the abundance all around them to the one thing God hasn't given. They desire it, they eat, they die. The fall is what happens when we think God's gifts aren't good enough. But the gifts keep on coming anyway. He gives the promise that one day the seed, the snake crusher, will come. He gives clothes. He gives Eve's sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth. He gives the world an ark, a covenant, and a rainbow. He gives Abram a name, a seed, a blessing, and a land. And the name is great. The seed is everlasting. The blessing is for every nation, and the land flows with milk and honey. He gives children to barren women and inheritances to undeserving men. He gives reminders of his promises continually through angelic visitors and wrestling matches, rams and lambs, in bushes and up ladders, in clouds and fire. He gives freedom from slavery, manna from heaven, water from rock, and forgiveness from sin. He gives prophets and priests, tabernacle and Torah, Exodus and empire. God's gifts are unequivocally good. Creation, according to Genesis 1, is good, 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 very good. The garden is a paradise. Work is good. Sex is good. Marriage is good. Despite Adam's efforts to spin the fall as if it was somehow a problem with the gifts or even the giver, the woman you gave me, it patently wasn't. The rainbow guarantees goodness forever. The covenant with Abraham concerns the blessing of the entire world. And to read the rest of the Old Testament is to follow that blessing down the generations with all its surprising twists and turns, like watching a cups and balls routine, only stranger and invariably good. The law is good, reviving the soul. The land is good, with grape clusters the size of wheelie bins. The temple is good, the joy of the whole earth. There are no Trojan horses, beautiful evils, or jars of death here. No secret miseries hidden in the small print. When God gives, it is for the blessing of everybody. Never is this truer than it is of Jesus. What can be given that compares with God Himself? The incarnation is the most extravagant gift in all history or literature. And the nativity story draws out this point in a variety of ways, from the subtle, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you," to the suggestive, "Then opening their treasures, they offered Him gifts," to the blatant, "From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The original Christmas present, wrapped in muslins and rags rather than decorative paper. He doesn't merely come to give. He Himself is the gift. The most outlandish demonstration of love that God could possibly offer. Everything He gives to the crowds who follow Him: good news, sight, speech, ritual cleanliness, hearing, bread, teaching, peace, social inclusion, forgiveness, table fellowship, life, is in some way a precursor to His gift of Himself of His own accord as a ransom for many. His parables strikingly reinforce the picture of God as an irrepressible giver. Even when they are not mainly about God. Once there was a farmer who scattered seed so liberally that most of it didn't take root. Once there was a king who gave remittance for a debt of 10,000 talents. Once there was a vineyard owner who gave people far more than their work was worth. Once there was a father who gave away half his estate to his rebellious son and then gave him a feast when he came crawling back, having wasted it all. Once there was a nobleman who gave 3 months' wages to all his employees and then went on a foreign trip. Once there was a landowner who gave his vineyard over to tenants. Once there was a king who gave wedding invitations to every undesirable in the country. In fact, it's hard to think of a parable in which a God figure features and He is not characterized by giving away far more than He should. There's also a certain extravagance verging on wastefulness to His miracles. How many weddings have you been to where they needed 150 gallons of fine wine? Why can't a person who miraculously multiplies bread and fish also count, so that the end not to end up over catering by 12 baskets? If you could heal someone with a word, why would you wait until they were dead for 3 days before raising them, putrid grave clothes and all? What is the point of walking on water rather than swimming? Or calming a storm rather than looking at the clouds and muttering something about being better to go sailing tomorrow? Why does a death need to be accompanied not just by earthquakes, dark skies, and torn curtains, but also by the coming to life of dozens of random people? Who produces 153 fish out of nowhere to the point that the boat carrying them nearly sinks? Who does it twice? Yet these miracles, generous and gracious as they are so eclipsed by the gift of Christ Himself that many of us fail to notice them as gifts at all. Despite the last few pages of examples, there is only one thing in Paul's mind when he writes, "Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift." And anyone with even a passing knowledge of the Christian tradition knows exactly what it is. Clearly, the apostles regard everything as being given by God, but it is Jesus crucified and risen who is the focus of such statements. As the grace of God has appeared, or by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, is the gift of God. Every breath, step, meal, or vista we have is a gift. What do you have that you did not receive? But they recede into insignificance before the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift himself, like stars fading before the risen sun. And then comes the Spirit. Jesus spoke about this gift more than any other. Bursting with anticipation, Jesus, just a little while, and I will come to you. I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. It is to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't, the helper won't come. I give you my peace. He will lead you into truth. You will receive power. You will witness to me all over the world. Promise, presence, power, proclamation, peace, prophecy, perseverance, Pentecost. From the moment the Spirit is poured out, accompanied by stormy winds and fiery tongues, he is described as a gift and one on whom Christian experience centers. A gift for all who repent and get baptized. A gift money cannot purchase. A gift now poured out on the Gentiles, given to guarantee our eternal inheritance, given to shed abroad the love of God into our hearts, given to make us know, make us feel that we are children of God. The gifts of the Spirit may be controversial, but the gift of the Spirit is as unifying a doctrine as there is. On occasion, you wonder whether his gifts have been withdrawn altogether. As leaders are burned or beheaded and the faithful gather secretly in woodsheds and cellars. But the Spirit keeps giving the peace and truth and stickability we were promised back in the upper room. Finally, the Christian story ends with a new beginning. One that comprises gifts of such excellence and magnitude that even Paul is wary of speculating quite what they will be like. No mind can conceive of it, he says. What you sow doesn't come to life until it dies. Perishable people can't fathom imperishable life. It will be worth it. If God didn't spare his own son, then he obviously is going to give us all things, isn't he? John is less cautious. It will be like being given the tree of life all over again. Being given a white stone with a name that nobody knows. Being given authority over the nations. Being given white robes, a throne, a crown, an invitation to a wedding feast, a new creation, a river of life, fruit trees, a glorious jewel-festooned city. May the cares of God. May the cares of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your gift. Thank you for body broken. Thank you for your feast. That beautiful parable about the king throwing a feast and inviting the peasants to come. It doesn't quite do you justice because you don't just throw a feast, you made yourself to be the feast. Lord, I pray that gratitude would inoculate your church from despair. We say thank you for your body broken. It is our healing. It makes us one. And when we come to the table and we eat the bread, we remember thousands upon thousands who've gone before us,
who lived off of this meal. And now it's our turn to run the race. And we come to the table. We take the bread. And we say thank you. Let's take the bread.
What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Love in Scripture says that this blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know, the blood of Abel cried out from the ground, guilty. This blood cries, innocent, forgiven, redeemed, rescued, pure. Your blood speaks a better word. So in this season where there's all kinds of voices telling us what we should believe, what we should hope in, what we should be doing or not doing or thinking or saying, we come to the cup and we say, my hope is built on nothing less. This blood, his righteousness. Let's take the cup. Thank you for breaking the bread of your body, for spilling the wine. Thank you, oh, my heart will sing forever. Thank you for breaking the bread. Can you just pour out your thanks?
Spilling the wine of your blood.
Thank you, oh, my heart will sing forever. Come on, let's tell him thank you.
Thank you for breaking the bread. Body, for spilling the wine of your blood. Oh, thank you. Oh, my heart will sing forever.
Come on, church, lift your voice.
Thank you for breaking the bread of your body.
We'll never forget.
Spilling the wine of your blood. Oh, thank you.
It's the beautiful, simple gospel.
Forever.
Today. That the nutrients of the table would produce in them gratitude. Deep, deep-seated gratitude. Jesus, you owe me nothing. You owe me nothing. I'll spend eternity saying thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, I pray for the weight to be lifted off of your people, the weight of the pressure of the liminal space, the weight of uncertainty, the weight of anxiety and fear to be lifted. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what tomorrow's going to look like, but I know he shed his blood for me, and I'm his, and I belong to him, and his hand is on me. He doesn't just provide for me. He is my provision. And so we are a grateful people. We speak into our lives prophetic gratitude. Surely the one who delivered us back then will deliver us today. He's good. He's good. In Jesus' name, amen.